Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We welcome all of those of you who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you're here. That can be found on page 122 in the Pew Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody not have a Bible? Anybody need one? All right. Page 122, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, Numbers chapter 14. We have been going through each book of the Bible. We're beginning a whole series to go through all 66 books of the Bible, one sermon per book. And we spent about 2.5-3 years in Genesis, so we're not going to do that every book. But then we did one sermon on Exodus, one on Leviticus, and today we come to the book of Numbers. In Genesis, we're looking at the Bible as one story, all right? One story, and these symbols here are a portrayal of the one story, all right? So, what's this? Creation. Fall. Israel. Church.
Come again.
Christ's second coming, all right? Very important. In creation, the intention of God was to dwell with man in a sinless creation on the earth. All right? Sin, Genesis 3, ruined that. God immediately comes to provide a substitute and a sacrifice, the blood of an animal, in order to deal with the sin of Adam and Eve, clothed them in the skins of that animal. And then in Genesis, we saw that God elects Israel as his nation and gives them a promise that in them all nations will be blessed. God has the patriarchs. He repeats that promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw the story of Jacob and Joseph, with which we concluded the book of Genesis, and then Israel, it ends with Israel in Egypt. Then we go to Exodus. Exodus begins when another Pharaoh arises that did not know Israel and winds up placing them in bondage and slavery. And God comes, he hears the cries of his people, takes pity upon them, and comes to rescue them from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and brings them out, all right? And he's going to bring them to the promised land, and he's already multiplied them greatly. We noted, though, that at the end of the book of Exodus, though they had been released or redeemed externally from bondage and slavery, they still had the problem of sin so that God could not come and dwell in their midst. And in Leviticus, last time, we saw that God sanctifies Israel and deals with the problem of their sin. We looked at Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 17, that without the blood, the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And God institutes a whole sacrificial system whereby he provides for them the blood of a substitute to pay the penalty for their sins, that they might be cleansed, that they might be sanctified, that he might come and dwell in their midst. We come to the book of Numbers today, and in Numbers, we generally, big picture, have God leading Israel once again now to the promised land. He brought them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, all right, and now he's going to direct them to the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham and to Jacob all right? So let's pray and read a portion of this book. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the hearing of your word as it is read to us and as it is preached to us today. We ask that you would bless your servant. We ask that your people might be instructed, that they might be edified, that they might be exhorted, and that they might be encouraged. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read Numbers chapter 14. Simply want to read two verses here, and then I'll explain more about what's going on. verses 22 and 23. None of the men who have seen, God speaking here, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. 2 points to the sermon on the book of Numbers. First of all, the contrast, and secondly, the consequences. The contrast, and secondly, the consequences. The book of Numbers is a tale of two generations being contrasted. There's the generation that comes out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, about whom we read in Exodus, and to whom God provides the blood of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. And it is about them that they are spoken here in Numbers chapter 14. And then there is a second, another generation, a subsequent generation that is spoken of in later chapters. And Numbers is a book of a tale of two generations, and these two generations are contrasted, all right? In chapters 1 through 14 is the generation that comes out of Egypt. Chapters 21 through 36 is the next generation. However, there are other contrasts. Twice in the book of Numbers, a census is taken. In chapter 1, a census is taken of that generation. In chapter 26, a census is taken of the next generation. There are two journeyings of these respective generations as well. In chapters 10 through 14, the generation that came out of Egypt, chapters 21 through 27, the journey of the next generation as God directs them to the promised land. Now, listen, when you study the geography of this journey, basically they had an 11-day journey to make. And yet, we find that it takes them 40 years. So an 11-day journey becomes a 40-year agony, which is why the one-word summary that I've given you with the book of Numbers is wandering, Israel wandering in the wilderness. Then another contrast, we have two sets of instructions that are given to these generations in early chapters and later chapters. Now, what's the point of all these contrasts between the one generation and the later generation that are given to us in the book of Numbers? Well, the sins of the first generation are written as a reminder and a warning to the second generation, and in the New Testament, they're presented to the church as a reminder and a warning as well. The sins of the first generation are written as a reminder and a warning to the second generation, as the two generations are contrasted. The theme, all right, in Numbers is that unbelief and disobedience brings God's discipline and judgment. Look down in chapter 14 at verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. An 11-day journey, because of their unbelief and disobedience, becomes a 40-year story of agony. Well, if you're open to Numbers 14, look at verse 22 and note the specifics. God here is not being arbitrary. God here is not being fickle. God here is not being impatient. God here is not being hasty. God here is not quick to judge Israel, all right? But rather, notice in verse 22, he mentions that this has been their pattern ever since they came out of Egypt. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice." This was the pattern of Israel. You can just listen, or you can follow along if you want, to some of the specifics here. In Exodus chapter 14, right as God brings Israel to the brink of the Red Sea. You'll remember God sends Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And God sends the angel of death over to take the firstborn of everyone, but provides for Israel a Passover lamb that when they slay the lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses, the angel of death passes over them. And then God promises to bring them out of bondage and slavery, and he brings them to the brink of the Red Sea. And in verse 11, we read this. They said to Moses, here they are on the brink of the Red Sea, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone." So here is Israel on the brink of God opening the Red Sea and bringing them through on dry ground, evidencing their unbelief and in the Lord. In chapter 15, verse 23, at Marah, we see, after God brings them out through the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowns Pharaoh and all his hosts. Imagine. Sometimes you just got to pause. These things become so familiar to us. Maybe you've learned your Bible from Cecil B. DeMille, right? And the Ten Commandments, right? And you see Charlton Heston just opening the waters of the Red Sea and Israel passed through. But this is astounding. They passed through on dry ground. You ever go to the beach and walk along the shore when the waves go out? What happens when the water, the sand's filled with water, right? And your feet sink. God brought them through on dry ground. Here's the Red Sea parted and the walls open so that they can walk through it. And then they get to the other side and Pharaoh runs in. Well, if it's good enough for Israel, it's good enough for me, right? Runs in, and what does God do? Brings the waters down, destroys Pharaoh and his army. These are the people that saw this with their own eyes. They get to the other side. Look at verse 23, Exodus 15. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, and they failed. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, at Rephidim. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on for the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Look at chapter 32. You know the well-known story of the golden calf, right? Here they are, and what are they being told? This golden calf are the gods that brought them out of bondage and slavery to Egypt while Moses is up on the mountain. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. At Taberah. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. And then down to verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions." They forgot they were in bondage and slavery, right? But they remembered the food. Their God is their stomach, Paul says. But now skip down to verse 19. So they're crying out for food, right? God comes and he says, "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" And then down in verse 33, While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. And then we get to Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. Now, remember, what had God promised Israel in Genesis chapter 12? A great nation, right? So multiple people, God has fulfilled that, right? We said last time in Leviticus, probably over 2 million people, right? And God promised them the land. So God is bringing them out and bringing them to the promised land, the land that he promised them. And God is going to send spies into the land to see what it's like. Verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." The Amalekites dwell in the land, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And then verse 2 in chapter 14. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then down to verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What's the response of Israel? Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Only Caleb and Joshua, of all the spies, wanted to go in to the land. This is the land that God promised them. So we come to our text, and God says, none of this generation is going to enter into the land. And in order that you may all die out, 1 year for every day you spied out the land, 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness until the whole generation died. Their trust gave way to doubt and rebellion. They forgot about the Exodus from Egypt, all the marvelous signs and wonders that God had done for them. They forgot the promise of God, that God had promised them this land, promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that God redeemed them from bondage and slavery in order to bring them to this land and give it to them. They thought, apparently, that God wasn't up to new challenges, and their faith dried up like the desert. They're even ready to go back to Egypt. And the transition to the next generation occurs in chapter 21. Look there with me if you would. In Numbers 21, verse 4 and following, they're again speaking against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, with respect to this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was only by looking at the serpent. And now in this next generation, we're told that Israel must learn to trust God in order to go forward, even against everything that appears contrary to God's promises. They must trust him. They must walk by faith if they are to go forward and enter into the promised land. Now, what are the consequences of this? Those are the contrasts. Well, the consequences for unbelief and for disobedience are pointed out to us both for Israel and for the church. First of all, what Israel could not do, what Israel did not do, and what you and I cannot do, Jesus Christ has done. Everyone who is a descendant of Adam disobeys God, except for one, the incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ had a hard road, and yet he set his face like flint to Jerusalem and to the cross. He didn't rebel. He entrusted himself to God. And at the cross, as he hung there on the cross as a substitute for sinners, those who were standing at the foot of the cross looked at him and said, "He trusts God." And indeed he did. And it is only by looking to Jesus Christ on the cross that God's justice can be satisfied for your disobedience and for mine, and the promise of his blessing be realized. But secondly, and more specifically, look with me, if you will, at two passages in the New Testament that refer to the book of Numbers. Look, first of all, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned to you that this is a book of contrast because the sins of the first generation are written as a reminder and a warning to the second generation, to trust God despite what their eyes see, to walk by faith in order to enter into the promised land. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks that up as a reminder and as a warning to you and to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin at verse 1. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul says the lesson of the book of Numbers wasn't just a lesson for the next generation. It was a lesson that every subsequent generation of God's people, including the Corinthians and including the church in the 21st century, needs to hear and needs to heed. It's a reminder and a warning against unbelief and disobedience. Read on. "That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That was the golden calf. They took all the gold, all the jewelry that they had brought with them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, threw it into the fire, and out came a golden calf that they worshiped while they had apparently an orgy. And Paul says, don't be like them. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Notice, this is the second time in this passage that Paul says what Israel experienced was with reference to Christ. So we see Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers. We see Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus. Paul says that had reference to Christ. We must not put Christ to the test. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Paul says, listen, this is a lesson you need to learn from. You need to trust the Lord. You need to walk by faith. You need to be believing. You need to be obedient. You need to be following the Lord faithfully, living according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not turning aside to the right or to the left, not being idolatrous, not engaging in orgies, not thinking that you can be sexually immoral and God doesn't care or he turns a deaf ear or a blind eye. No, these things have consequences, Paul says. Be warned. Be instructed. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America in the 21st century, the Church of Jesus Christ in New York City, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, needs to learn these lessons. God doesn't take sin lightly. God doesn't wink at it. God doesn't overlook it amongst his people. God doesn't say, it'll be all right. God says, don't be like them. Because what happened to them can happen to you. One other passage refers to the book of Numbers. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice, right, what's being referred to here? What's being referred to is Scripture, and yet the author says, the Holy Spirit says it. This is God-inspired Scripture. It's the infallible, inerrant Word of God, written by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A whole generation didn't enter the promised land. Why? Look at verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Or verse 6 in chapter 4. They failed to enter because of disobedience. Let's read on. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why is it, I mentioned this last week in the 10:30 service, I know many of you were not here, but why is it that those one another passages, those reciprocal commands are there? Well, when we looked at the communion of the saints last time, we noted that the assumption is that we're going to have relationships with one another in which we exercise these commands or these instructions or these actions with respect to one another. That's the communion of the saints. But why are these particular specific things so important? I was mentioning to someone earlier. Why is it that we're instructed to confess our sins to one another? Why is it that we're instructed to exhort one another? Well, you see, the presupposition is that we're being honest and we're being transparent and we're being candid with one another because we know that we're sinners. And that we not only need the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit and the promises of forgiveness in order to make it through the Christian life, but we need one another to do that as well. And we need to be honest and transparent and open and candid with one another so that we can be exhorted, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can confess sins to one another and be prayed for and be encouraged and instructed, that we have the help of the body along the way. Now, I don't know about you. I take that back. I do know about you. You're my congregation. I love you. I was in Florida for 3 days this week. I missed you terribly. It's so great to come back from traveling and to be with you. My heart just yearns for you. I love you. And I do know you. And I know that that isn't what constitutes the majority of the conversations that go down over coffee when we go downstairs. We love to be with each other. We love to see each other. Many of us, we don't want to leave at the end of a Sunday because we're going home and we're alone or whatever. We just want to be with each other. But this should constitute more of our conversation with one another. Is that we exhort one another, that we confess our sins to one another, that we're candid with one another, that we're transparent, that we say, listen, brother, listen, sister, I need you. Not all relationships are the same. There are going to be people that you're closer to than another. But this is what Scripture says. Look. Exhort one another every day. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you believe in the deceitfulness of sin? I talked to a colleague of mine, a seminary professor, who sadly related to me the story of a man that he is now counseling, who is also a seminary professor, who was also raised in the church, who led the classic double life from his teenage years until the age of 60 plus. The deceitfulness of sin. Let's read on. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. They had the gospel. They had the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That was Christ. They had the gospel from Genesis 3 on. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They failed to enter in because of disobedience. Listen, this is the covenant. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. God is faithful. Even if we are faithless. It's another misunderstood passage. God is not saying if you're faithless, God will be faithful and take you to heaven. No, he's saying God is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant. If you're faithless, you'll reap the curses of the covenant. Because God is a covenant God. Israel had to learn to trust God in order to make it to the promised land. Even though when there were giants, they had to rely on the word of God. God promised this land to us. What are those giants to him? Let us be faithful. Let us move forward. Let us trust God. Let us believe God despite everything, all appearances to the contrary. We will live by the word of God. That's for you. That's for me. And why is this important? For mission. For mission. Well, it's a negative example, isn't it? What do people see when they look at the church? Do they see a people that are fallen, that are failing, but are relying on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Not perfect, but forgiven. But a repentant people, a contrite people, a people that are constantly saying, the gospel's just too good to be true. What God has done for me in Jesus Christ is just amazing grace. A people that when they sin, repent, turn from that sin, and look once again to Christ raised up like the serpent on that staff and say, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Or when people look at the church, do they see people like Israel? No different than the world. Drinking, drugging, partying, sleeping around. Same idols as the world. It's critically important. The book of Numbers is a book of two generations contrasted. The sins of that first generation are written as a reminder and a warning to Israel and to you and to me to hear and to heed the word of the Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him scorned the shame of the cross, who was obedient on that hard road, who was obedient and faithful to the Lord, and who will take with him all those who are trusting in him to be with him forever and ever and ever. Let's look to him together in prayer.